First Kings 21, sorry.
Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you can eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, "You have cursed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you because you've sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin." And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, "The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat." There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Whew, we look at Ahab's story. This is just one of the seven, eight chapters devoted to this guy. And he is truly one of the worst, one of the most terrible, incompetent, disappointing, disastrous leaders we find in history. You would think that the people of God, that the kings appointed by God, would be different than all of the other terrible monarchs, terrible governors, terrible principals, terrible leaders in whatever setting you're thinking of politicians today that come to your mind. Okay, I understand why there's evil in the world. I understand how there can be so many awful leaders out there. But God's people, they're appointed by him. And yet we have not been surprised to see week after week that the kings of Israel and Judah fall short like everyone else. They succumb to serving themselves rather than those they've been called to protect. And Ahab really is the ultimate example of this at work. He's the king who is in constant conflict with one of God's greatest prophets, Elijah. He's the king whose marriage to Jezebel creates one of the most powerful and yet evil unions in ancient history. He's a king who through birth and might, we could even call the anti-king. That's the title I give him. He's the anti-king. He's everything that a king is not supposed to be. You might even call him an anti-Christ, because through his rule, he sought to dethrone the true king of heaven. In his opposition to God's word, we see him grasping for control and power and bring destruction everywhere he operates. Is there hope when kings like this are at rule in the world? The amazing thing, mercy, that God has shown us again and again, week in and week out in this series, is that rather than being discouraged, despairing over the likes of Ahab and Jezebel, we actually see that our hearts are ultimately no different than theirs, and that God has given us a great king who offers hope and salvation, even at cost to himself. We're going to be spending most of our time in 1 Kings 21, where we see one of the lowest points of Ahab's kingship as he desires something that is not his, and it will lead him down a dark and evil path. But before we get there, I want you to see some of the highlights of his reign. We really want to illustrate his great folly, that Ahab, the anti-king, is an enemy of God's word. That's the first thing we see. King Ahab, the anti-king, is an enemy of God's word. Remember the first principle for being a good king that we talk about every week: be the chief worshiper. Listen to what God has to say to you. Abide in his word. God wants to speak to his people. He wants to be known to us. All you have to do is trust and hope in him. King, just listen to God. Yet time after time, king after king will reject God's word to stroke their own egos and to build their own kingdoms instead. And we see Ahab is quite possibly the worst, because he not only stops listening to God's word, he's actually an enemy of it. I've mentioned that most of the kings in Kings and Chronicles have a summary statement. Hey, this paragraph, these few verses encapsulate their reign. Here's the summary statement for Ahab in 1 Kings 16. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And he reigned over Israel and Samaria for 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of King Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun. This is a doozy, right? This is bad. This king is not remembered fondly in God's word. Why? Well, there's lots and lots of things we can say, but let me give you three highlights we see just from his summary statement. First, he not only worships, but builds up the cult of Baal and Asherah, these local pagan fertility gods. What's the second thing that a king is supposed to do? He is supposed to get rid of idolatry. He is supposed to, at all costs, keep his people pointing to God. Ahab does the opposite. In fact, his worship of this ancient deity of evil is so great that he creates a temple to it, an altar at Samaria, the capital. The worship of these gods, by the way, entailed dark rituals, including human sacrifice and evil and even deviant sexual practices. He's also condemned, secondly, for his marriage to Jezebel, whose name actually contains connection to Baal or to Baal. You might see it there. It's actually Jezebaal. Her father's name, Ethbaal, means Baal be with him. Ahab goes against God's word in marrying her, which will not only lead to a further spread of this false religion throughout Israel, but with Jezebel there, it will be intense persecution of the prophets and the priests of God, and even the destruction of holy sites. The final thing we see in this summary statement is the rebuilding of Jericho. And as I said to the kids, we can see, like, why would it matter that he rebuilds the city? Well, Ahab does not care what God's word says. He does not care what God has promised. It's been 500 years since the destruction of Jericho. And against this curse that God has proclaimed on the city, he's going to build it anyways. The Bible mentions the loss of the builder's two sons here. And some say, well, that's because because of this curse of God, he struck them dead. But some actually think that curse was fulfilled because this builder sacrificed his own sons and laid them under the foundations of the city to appease their gods. That's how dark Israel has become. And we're not going to read other chapters between 16 and 21, but there are more awful things that happen that show us that Ahab doesn't care what God's word has to say. He and Jezebel kill God's prophets who come to him to speak the truth. They capture a Syrian commander, an enemy commander. They're supposed to keep him, but they let him go. He creates his own set of prophets who will tell him what he wants to hear. And in an event that many of you have heard, that's another story we could have done with the kids this morning, he's the one who creates the showdown between the prophets of Baal and Asherah and Elijah up on Mount Carmel. If you know that story, whose God is going to deliver them. Over and over and over, Ahab does not care about what God has to say. And as we move into our passage this morning, we see it again. This time, his disregard for God's word is going to play out in oppressive and tragic ways against Naboth, a man who had a high regard for God's word. Now, King Ahab has a palace in Jezreel. By the way, it's one of his many palaces. And he sees a vineyard one day and says, I want that. So he tells Naboth, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value and money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my father. What's the problem here? Why is Ahab such a bad guy in doing this? Well, first, he has more than enough, right? He has all that he needs. He's the king of Israel, yet he wants more, and he's willing to even take the land from his people to get it. Second, Naboth is absolutely right. There are Old Testament laws, Leviticus 25, Numbers chapter 36, that protect the land as an inheritance for family. And so it would have been going against God's plan and purpose for his people to sell this land. Finally, we may miss this because it seems like very minor and insubstantial if we don't know where it's going. Even the use of vegetable garden compared to vineyard tells us something. If you remember our time in the parables, the Lord often refers to his people and his kingdom as the vineyard, right? We saw parable after parable. It talked about the vine and the vineyard. But the only other time vegetable garden appears in the Bible is in Deuteronomy 11, verse 10, where it refers to Egypt, the land that they escaped, the people who enslaved them. They were getting out of the vegetable garden, and they were being delivered to the vineyard, to the protection of God. Ahab is the anti-king because we see him saying, I am like Egypt here. I want to take what God has given you and make it my own, even if it includes your suffering, your captivity. God's law, God's words, God's commands mean nothing to him. Now, it would be easy for us to pause a moment and have our application be, thank God we aren't like this guy. He's the worst. We're not that bad, so we're doing pretty good. But the hard reality, brothers and sisters, is that we have the same struggle as Ahab at work in our hearts. I'm not saying we have it to the same degree. Please don't hear that. And clearly, having a relationship with the Lord as we trust him in faith sets us in a completely different category. But the struggle is still real for us. Think about it this way. When Jesus says, listen, all you need to do is trust and love the Lord God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength, can we say, if we're being honest with ourselves, that we have never disregarded God's word in our lives? That even as believers, we don't buck against some of God's commandments when life is painful or filled with uncertainty or temptation comes our way? Let's just think about one category of God's word, his promises, right? What does God promise to us? Over and over, God's word tells us that he is good, that he is working in our lives, that he gives us peace, not only a future peace, but a present peace. God tells us that he is our refuge, our strength, our shield, our fortress, that he is with us always in all things for all time. God tells us that his plans for us not only glorify him, but are meant for our good. Now, we know these things, right? This is what God's word says to us. These are his promises. And the reality is that we do not believe these all the time, that we struggle to trust and take God at his word. And at the root of this is seeking our kingdom first, the ways that we want to see our kingdom prosper and flourish. And so we disbelieve and even at times disregard God's word. This naturally leads us to a place of going from being against God's word to becoming champions of our own word in its place. If we are opposed to God's word, then we have to look to something else to tell us what is right and true and good. When we are disbelieving and disregarding the word of God, it is far too easy for our own word to take its place. And that's what we see here with Ahab. The first thing, right, Ahab the anti-king is an enemy of God's word. But the second thing we see is that Ahab the anti-king is the champion of his own word. Ahab is the champion of his word. If you're going to get rid of God's word, you need to fill it with something else. And what he wants, what he says, is what matters the most. Now, we know what he wants here, right? He wants Naboth's vineyard. It must be his. Like a kid in a toy store pointing wherever his little heart leads, saying, give me that one, give me that one. The price tag doesn't matter. The morality doesn't matter. The ownership of another doesn't matter. Give it to me now. He is the king, and the fact that he has spoken is more important than what Naboth thinks or what God has said. He's championing his own word. And we see this in verse 4 when he throws one of the great pity parties of the Bible. What does he do? He goes to his house, vexed and sullen. Great words. He lays down in his bed, turns his face away, and refuses to eat food. What a spoiled and immature brat. You can imagine him sitting in his palace, refusing to eat. People are coming up. The musicians are trying to play music. His servants are trying to encourage him. The entertainers come out, and he just keeps, won't even look at him. He's so distraught. I want you to hear this. You're not going to like this, and I don't like this. The sullen behavior and attitude here isn't just him being sad. It isn't just him throwing in the towel, I guess I lost, I'm defeated. It's actually the actions of someone who is entitled and highly manipulative. He is throwing this pity party. He is acting this way, not just because he's saying like, oh, fine, you're right. No, he is playing something out to get everyone else to play into his hand so he gets what he wants. And the reality is we are tempted to do the same thing, right? I'm being sullen. I'm reacting negatively to what my spouse has told me, to having to deal with my kids, to that thing that happened at work, to the assignment not going well at school, and I'm being mopey. But my mopiness isn't just a neutral emotion. What I want is I want people to recognize me. I want them to do what I want. We see that in verse 5, when Ahab knows exactly what his words are going to do, because who comes wandering in? Jezebel. Why the pity party? And notice he responds to her not by repeating Naboth's actual answer. Well, Naboth wants to trust the Lord and keep God's word. No, no, instead he twists the words to make it sound like Naboth is being selfish. Verse 6, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Ahab wants to look good. So he makes it about this rebellious little upstart who refuses the king's generosity. And he knows how that will sound to Jezebel, the princess of Sidonia, where her father's rule is not about serving the people, but about total obedience at all costs. There's no room for God's law in Jezebel's worldview. The king is the law, and that's what she tells him. Do you now govern Israel? What is she saying? If you're really the king I married, if you're the man I married, you'll do whatever it takes. And you know what? I will help you. And so he's the champion of his word, and she joins him becoming the champion of his word. What does she do here? Well, we see she writes letters in Ahab's name. She invites people to a feast, including Naboth, and she sets up a mockery of a trial. Forgery, no problem. Perjury, sounds great. Abuse of power, bring it on. Rejecting God's word and embracing your own so you can be number one, why wouldn't you do it that way? Why do it any other way? There's sad detachment by the chronicler here as he writes how the scene unfolds before our eyes. Not only is Naboth unjustly accused and condemned, the accusation against the Lord is literally the crime that Ahab has committed. What do they accuse him of? Cursing God and the king. Naboth is the one who's cursing God. But with no ability to mount a defense, truth is thrown out the window. Ahab and Jezebel's word reigns supreme, and Naboth is convicted and stoned to death. Verse 14 is actually haunting, a dark, matter-of-fact low point in Kings. What does it say? Naboth has been stoned. He is dead. Ahab truly is an anti-king. He's the worst, the very worst. But are we any different? Let's think a moment about the way that we use our words. Even when we're trusting the Lord, even when we're trying to love others well in our lives, how easy is it to have our words become a weapon for our kingdom instead of God's kingdom? The slightest twist of a phrase, denying that we said something because we don't want to hurt someone's feelings. We don't want to betray trust. We're just sharing a prayer request, right? Not giving all the information so that we can cover ourselves or minimize something that we've done. James has it right. When in James 3, verse 5, he says, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. Why Jesus says the hard truth that even the things we say can be murderous to the people around us. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about the political factions, that are at war with each other, the health and beauty industry and what helps you become the person you want to be, our educational paths, which place makes the best barbecue or Tex-Mex in town, what movie we're trying to convince our family to see. I know we've kind of, that's a huge spectrum of things there. But in every one of those instances, it is such an easy temptation to have our word serve what we want rather than God and others. The temptation to use our words to tear down rather than build up, to create suspicion rather than love and trust, to point people away from God rather than to him. And so when we are being honest, Mercy, we recognize that Ahab and Jezebel's sin patterns, though they are on steroids here, are the same ones we struggle with ourselves. And it won't be our word spoken by our strength that will uphold us by our own righteousness. There's no fix that we have when we are enemies to God's word and champions of our own. It is only when we have someone else championing God's word for us that hope can belong to us. And so praise be to God that once again, we come to Jesus. Jesus is the champion of God's word. It's the third thing we see this morning. We're looking at Ahab, the anti-king. He is enemy to God's word. He is champion of his own word. But we look to Jesus and see that he is the champion of God's word. And that provides hope for God's people. Jesus did not consider his own word to be enough, though it certainly was, but always pointed to the law and promises of God. So I want us to look here at the end of this sermon at some of the ways we see Jesus as champion of God's word and how that should impact us as God's people. First, Jesus is the word of God. That's the first thing we see. Jesus is the word of God. Unlike Ahab or us, Jesus didn't need a prophet to let him know what God desired for his life and ministry. Jesus, the Logos, the very word of God, knows his Father's will perfectly. He understands every nuance and application of the law. He spoke many of the promises himself. Whether it was at creation, where Jesus was present as the word speaking our world into existence out of nothing in the space of 6 days, or even outside of Jericho. What happens before the Battle of Jericho? The angel of the Lord appears, speaking strength and courage to Joshua and the people of Israel. What happens at the Nativity? God's word comes to dwell among us so that we might have salvation. We take comfort this morning because the very word of God, Jesus, has brought light and grace and life and truth from the Father to us. Jesus is the word. And that word has come to us. What's the second thing we want to notice about Jesus? That Jesus is the champion of God's word because he came to fulfill the word. He is the word, and he came to fulfill the word. His life and ministry on earth were not only for his sake, but for our sake. When the crowds or his enemies said, "Why are you doing these things?" What did he say? "I am doing my Father's will. I am doing this to fulfill the scriptures." As it was said to the people long ago, over and over and over, Jesus goes back to the Old Testament and shows us the promises of God of hope and salvation. As he answers his enemies' questions, a healing balm to the weak and powerless pours forth, a reminder of what he has come to do. The reason that any of us, Mercy, have hope this morning is because Jesus championed God's word on our behalf. From the first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, that one day one would come from woman to crush the head of the serpent, and every single promise of God afterwards leads us to Jesus, the Messiah, who fulfills the word of God to save us. To put this in terms of our passage this morning, Jesus is our Naboth, falsely accused, set up by the powers who wanted to protect their thrones and use their words as weapons to keep themselves in charge, executed for blasphemy, crucified as an anti-king by the Roman government outside of the city. Yet this was all part of his plan. All of this was in fulfillment of God's word. Jesus died so that we might live. All the false words and harsh words and twisted words and manipulative words that we could ever utter, all of the disregard for God's laws and promises that we could ever have, are paid for in full by Jesus, nailed to the cross by the true King so that we could be set free. This is the power of God's word, brothers and sisters. It brings grace and mercy while simultaneously dealing with righteous and just judgment. We see this in verse 17 in our passage when Elijah confronts Ahab over his sin. This is spectacular. They think they've gotten away with it. No one knows what happened to Naboth. We got the vineyard until Elijah shows up. I love Ahab's line there. There is my enemy. There is my ancient foe. They've been battling on and off throughout the reign of Ahab. But no king can stand against the king and win. And so judgment is pronounced against Ahab and Jezebel for their crimes. They're going to die a grisly death. And yet, in verse 27, when Ahab hears these words, he tears his clothes and he goes into fasting and mourning. And the chapter ends with the Lord telling Elijah, "Have you seen how Ahab humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring disaster upon his house." This is amazing. God's grace on display once more, even for someone like Ahab. Now, did Ahab really repent here? Do you think he really trusted God and changed? Well, I believe he was serious about everything he said. I think he got in trouble and he knew he had to say the right thing. He's being remorseful here. But from the rest of what happens with Ahab's life and story, there was no real heart change. Judgment isn't canceled, it's postponed. What this should highlight for us isn't Ahab's response, right? We can really think, did Ahab say the right words? Was he repentant? What's true? But actually, the Lord's mercy should be the highlight. Even for someone like Ahab, God shows mercy. And that's what we need to see once more, brothers and sisters. You, doubter of God's word, you who cannot keep God's word, hear this. The word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, the Logos, kept the word of God that we could not keep so that we could become righteous for his name's sake. Jesus fulfilled the word of God so that we would not believe, so that the promises of God belong to us even in our deepest doubts and failures. Jesus, the word of God himself, has made it possible for your new heart to return to the powerful, unfailing love that God shows us again and again, that we might love him and others in return. Mercy, he is our ever-present help, our strength and our shield. May God's word, may the Bible, may the promises of God be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, as we respond to your word, Lord, there is so much that we could say. I pray that most of all we would see that you have given us the law that we cannot keep, the prophets who we would not listen to were we alive in Ahab's day. But that you've also given us a Savior, Jesus Christ, who came to fulfill the law and the prophets that we might become children of God. So may we measure our words carefully. May we be quick to repent, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. May we measure the things that we say to each other, the things we think about each other, the things we post online. May we be a people who bring and speak a word of life, a word that comes to us in Jesus Christ, a word that makes this table that we come to now possible. We find our rest in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.